Well, good afternoon, everyone. This article was sent to me by one of our church members, and I thought we would take a look at it and see what we think. Bert Faraz, is that how you pronounce it?
Farias.
Okay, and Brian, let's get started.
How Cruz's dropout exposes the corruption of the American soul. I know I may lose followers, readers, and even friends over this article, but that's okay. As Jeremiah so concisely stated, "But if I stay, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. Then his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary of forbearing it, and I could not endure it." Jeremiah 20, verse 9. So here it goes. Benny Hinn prophesied on New Year's Eve, 1989, that a woman would one day be president of America and would destroy this nation. It seemed like a far-fetched prophecy then, but not so much anymore. How could so many conservatives and Christians vote against Ted Cruz? How could so many conservatives vote against our Constitution and against principle? Though not a perfect man, the best conservative and most principled man according to Scripture, and the clearest choice to help our country recover from the big black hole this administration has dug, has dropped out. Just as with the Obama election, there will come a time when the true principled conservatives will once again be able to say, "I told you so." The blame is on the shoulders of Trump supporters and the liberal mainstream media. And just as the whining soon began after Obama got elected, especially the second time, the same whining will escalate once either remaining candidate holds office. Trump bots, you made your bed hard and you don't even know it. Trump bots, you have made your bed hard and you don't even know it. Now you've got to sleep on it. And some of you actually think that this man is a spokesman for God. What you have done now is create the perfect storm. I hope I'm wrong. I really do. It is now apparent that Ted Cruz, the man so many of us prayed for, will not be what we had hoped for. But he may have been raised up for a less favorable purpose. That the corruption of the American soul and lukewarm church would be fully exposed for what it is, rotten to the core. The crowds clamored for Trump, no matter how arrogant he got, or how much he lied, or cussed, or exposed for his filth and fraud. He told you what you wanted to hear, and you believed him. Now you will pay and be held accountable for your most unwise choice. Stand up against one of the most electable and upright candidates of our lifetime. You have continued to use your mouth as a weapon to defend your idol against the opportunity given you.
All right, let's stop for a minute and have some commentary.
I think it's well said.
Do you think that he's right, that Trump was the most blah, blah, blah of a candidate?
You mean Cruz?
I'm sorry, Cruz. Yes, thank you. Thank you for that correction. Yeah.
Well, I think that if you've got two left in the race, I would definitely say I'd rather go with the guy who grew up in a Christian home whose dad's a pastor than Trump and what he self-proclaims, which is his, you know, exalting himself at every turn.
What do you think, David?
Yeah, I mean, I think certainly he was on paper, he was the most aligned candidate. You know, how does that, you know, I've been saying it for a while now. I just wish he didn't seem so plastic. I wish he didn't seem so packaged like a politician when he spoke. That's really what turned me off about Cruz. But, you know, obviously if we had a choice between Trump and Cruz, Cruz is much closer to us than Trump is.
Do you think that if we'd had just a Trump and Cruz choice from the very beginning, that we'd be at the same place we are now? Because part of the issue that he's describing here is that he's making it out like we consistently chose Trump over Trump, over Cruz, right? But let's not forget, for the last year, we've been working our way down from 12 to 10 to 9 to 8 to
17. I think it's what it started with.
Yeah, some crazy amount of number. So, I mean,
one could certainly make the case that that impacted those earlier decisions.
It could have, but, you know, you see something like Indiana and, I mean, you wouldn't think Indiana would be Trump country, and yet he won overwhelmingly in Indiana, even with a governor endorsement there in Indiana. and other places too. So maybe it would have ended up this way. Maybe there are enough people. I mean, you know, earlier I think you could have made that argument, but we kept thinking, right, as more people drop out, those guys, you know, Rubio and Carson and those guys' supporters will eventually move over to Cruz and they'll fight against Trump. Well, that didn't happen. You know, early on they were saying, well, Trump's got 30% of the vote, but everybody else has 70% of the vote. Well, once everybody left, it didn't swing back like that.
Right.
And he won much more than that. So, I don't know what to say about that. Maybe we would have gotten here no matter what.
It almost kind of seems like some of the long, drawn-out process of all these different candidates has been fuel on the fire for Trump. That he's taking advantage of the multiplicity of candidates to really push who he is, so that he could gain ground, because it's not just all about him versus Hillary or anything like that.
He says here, standing up against one of the most electable and upright candidates of our lifetime, you have continued to use your mouth as a weapon to defend your idol against the opportunity. Is that really who Cruz is?
I think he's more electable than Trump is, but I don't know. I think that's a bit of an overstatement.
Yeah,
I mean, you know, the Cruz, you know, ones that the Glenn Becks of the world that have really thrown everything behind Cruz are trying to make this Reagan comparison, and I've never seen that. I just that's given him way too much credit. You know, it's kind of like when they compare Trump to Hitler, and I just think, you know, they're giving Trump way too much credit. I don't think he's that brilliant, and I don't think he's that much of a manipulator. But
yeah. And the funny thing is, it's going both ways, because if you say he's electable, that means that people will have reason and will vote for him. But what his article is saying is that people don't have reason and they're running after Trump. So therefore, I would argue that I agree with his main principle, which is this exposes what America's heart is really like.
Mm-hmm.
But that means that Ted Cruz is not elected.
Exactly, yeah. Because if he was that electable, he would have won.
Right.
You know, he's battling this loudmouth, you know, just crude and crass and whatever comes to his mind, and he's playing that to the hilt, reality show guy, and he can't beat him.
Right.
So how electable is he? You know, that I think that's a good point.
How much do you think Trump has his credibility based upon his celebrity status? Because he has a known name. I mean, because when you announce all the, you know, the 17 Republican candidates that started the race, I mean, how many people had really heard of Cruz, had heard of Rubio? I mean, yeah.
Only people that follow Washington.
Only those people. But you say Donald Trump, and just about everyone knows who he is. And so I think it's almost like the brand awareness. That it's, oh, Trump, you know, I know that guy.
Yeah, and I read something this morning that Ben Shapiro had put out, and he said that Trump is really, the image we see of Trump is really not even the current Trump. You know, the image we see of Trump is the real estate mogul, because he did all that back in the 90s, and then he did The Apprentice here in the 2000s, and that's the picture of Trump we see. Is every picture is him in front of a big building with a supermodel on his arm, and you know, with money and cars and yachts and everything else, and really there's no substance to it. It's just this, you know, kind of cartoon caricature of a person that oh, he's a businessman and he makes millions of dollars and he's going to get us out of here, and yet he shows no indication of understanding international politics or, you know, the whole wall issue, the whole immigration issue, even the economy issue.
Yeah, you know, he can't it's even all handle bluster. Hecklers, much less Putin. How's he going to do that?
Well, he likes Putin. He complimented him, so.
Well, he also likes the book of 2 Corinthians.
That's right. Hardcore Christian.
All right, let's continue. Where are we at? Trump supporters?
Yeah, Trump supporters, you will now get what you've clamored for. Just like the children of Israel who clamored for their meat in the wilderness, as the Lord gave them an abundance of quail, yet, while the meat was between their teeth, a plague struck the nation. While many celebrate the apparent victory of their amoral candidate, the darkness grows and moves in yet closer. Honestly, it's amazing to me that we've survived 8 years of anti-American and Israel-hating of an anti-American and Israel-hating Muslim president, not to mention a Christian God mocker. I'm afraid we are heading down the same dark path Obama forged for us. Just as with the last two elections, the church could have turned the tide at the political level, and God gave us an opportunity to do so, but we blew it yet again. We are so divided in our discernment and righteousness.
All right, is he right here? Is he right? We blew it again?
Only in theory. But I think it's very anecdotal. We don't have proof. We have no idea how people would... I mean, if we really go with the polls, which says our history of the last 20 years, then we would say there's no way that the church would turn anything around because the church is corrupt. And I think that's his point.
I mean, the whole we blew it thing. I mean, when he said we, if we're talking about the true church, didn't elect Obama. The true church don't support Trump in that sense. I mean, there may be some people in the church that do, but on a large scale, that's not what's going on. Mm-hmm. You know, when they say he has some of the evangelical vote, then what in the world does that mean? We don't even know what evangelical means anymore. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, you know, to say that we blew it, you know, I think you've mentioned it before. For the last 20 years, this is the biggest election we've ever had, and if we mess this up, we're done as a country. Maybe this is the one, I don't know, but they've been talking about doomsday for a long time.
It almost seems like sometimes we forget the tension between God raising up kings and God humbling kings and the Christian's responsibility. Because sometimes we kind of put too much pressure or too much emphasis on one of those. That it was all up to the American people to get out there and vote, and for the church to get out there and, you know, put into office the closest biblical candidate, and then we somehow have completely eliminated the idea of God's going to put into office who he has ordained and what he has seen fit, or it's God's going to put in, and you know what, I just don't care about voting. And we need to realize that, yeah, you need to get out there and be responsible with your voting, but at the same time, whatever happens after you've done your responsibility is up to God's sovereign hand.
Well, if he wins, which I don't think he will, but if he were to win, maybe he saw. You know, yeah. Give them what they want. If that's what you want, we'll give you what you want and see how you like that. You know, maybe that's something about what's going on here.
And it's a philosophy, too, because I think that what you find is this idea, well, if we would just soul win more, we'd make the church bigger and things would be better. If we would just politic more, then the church would have a better influence. But my question, David, as you were talking, giving the history lesson to us on Sunday night, about the different expansions of the different kingdoms,
yeah.
No one in those scenarios had any impact except for those conquering generals or rulers. I mean, Citizen X didn't say, "Well, if I'd only convince three or four more of my buddies to fight, we would have overcome the Greeks."
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, right.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's what I find this whole idea here about this. We blew it yet again. But we blew it yet again. So, I mean, he seems to suggest here for a minute that, you know, God just kind of said, either one, and whoever you guys decide is what's going to be, fine. And Joey, a church member, texted me and asked me after Cruz dropped out, he said, am I wrong? I can't vote for the three that are left. Am I wrong not to vote? That's what he wanted to know. What his pastor thought about so what answer would you give a church member in your congregation, Joey, who says, I can't support Sanders, I can't support Trump, I can't support Hillary?
Well, I would tell them that we still have a responsibility to vote. And I think that Romans 13, the Russell Moore article, gives us that responsibility as people who get to make part of the laws, as part of the rule. We are, in some sense, ruling our nation through elections. So I would say that we have a responsibility to be engaged in the process and involved in the process. But I would tell them to research and find another candidate that they feel more closely aligned to, that they can throw their weight behind and support that candidate. But on the other hand, I was thinking that never have I not wanted to vote more. I used to love voting. I remember so excited because I used to go with my dad every time to vote as a kid. I couldn't wait to be able to vote, and never have I not wanted to vote more than this year. So I understand the sentiment.
I totally get the idea, you know, because I agree with you in the idea of having a responsibility to be an active participant as a citizen and all that. Granted, a secondary citizenship, but a citizenship nonetheless. But I can see why you would say to yourself, what's the point of going and writing in that third-party candidate?
It's writing God.
They're not going to win. what's the point? You know, and so I can easily see somebody getting to that point and saying, you know, I'm not going to go stand in line so I can write in some guy that just happens to be a little bit better. You know, unless I really feel passionate about somebody, I could easily see somebody getting to the mindset and saying, what's the point? Because I totally get the idea of I don't feel good voting for either one of these.
Yeah, this isn't even the first time that I've looked at a group of third party candidates and thought, man, all these guys stink too.
Yeah, nobody there either.
But I think if ever there was a year where we could have a third party really shake things up and where someone didn't even get enough to do the Electoral College to get that, was it 274?
Yeah, if you could find the right guy.
I think this is the year. I mean, I could easily see Bernie Sanders running in a third party race, and if you could get another Republican to run as an independent, you could have four people split the vote at 20-25% and really shake things. I think this is the time to try it, because in Russell Moore, in his article, he talks about when Lincoln won as a Republican, the Republicans were not the main party.
No.
It's been a long time,
but now the South seceding helped that.
But now we're ripe for change now, because we have two terrible choices between Hillary and Trump.
Maybe three terrible choices.
Yeah, three.
Do you think this is a good time for the listener to answer the question? Because I've seen a lot of articles on social media about the voting for the lesser of two evils. Because, I mean, I didn't even take time to read, because just this morning I probably saw four or five different posts from different sources about why the church should not be voting for the lesser of two evils.
I've seen just today, looking at the news feed, I've seen why we should vote for the lesser of two evils, why we shouldn't vote for the lesser of two evils, why you should write in a third party candidate. I've seen every perspective from a Christian source saying what you should do, and none of them agree with each other. So,
you need to write an article on why you should run for president.
This one is not in Scripture, you know?
What's interesting about all those scenarios is we have this idea that everything is perfect. And so what it makes me wonder is, all these choices that I've had in the past. You know, let's go all the way back to Reagan. Was Reagan a perfect, godly man? No, but it's he's the conservative touchstone, you know? And so my question is, you know, when my parents went to vote for Reagan, were they thinking, I'm just voting for a pastor here, I'm just voting for the perfect godly man who's going to... No, they weren't. They were voting for the lesser of two evils in reality. They might have even liked Reagan. They might have even, you know, been more aligned with him than things were aligned with, even with our last election cycle. But the fact of the matter is, there's no perfect scenario. And so we have in our mind that, you know, we're going to vote this perfect person in, and they're going to change everything, and we're going to get America back to God. Mm-hmm. Well, that simply is not the case. And so this argument about the lesser of two evils, it's always been the lesser of two evils.
Yeah, it really has.
Christ has never run for president.
Right.
So.
Steve, what do you say to that? What would you say? Church member texts you and says, Dr. Wilson, should I, do I have to vote? If I don't vote, am I sinning? What do you say to him?
I agree with Jonathan. I know there's different viewpoints, and, you know, Scripture doesn't necessarily address it specifically, but, you know, I think that, or I've always thought that, you know, I should strive to, you know, and help to enable the lesser of the two evils to get into office. You know, if I'm, you know, and again, you know, I think, you know, Jonathan brought up Ronald Reagan. I think a lot of conservatives were concerned about him the first, you know, when he first ran that first 4 years, because it was, you know, he'd been Democrat, he was the movie star, he was this, that, and nobody really knew he was the governor of California and had a track record there. But, you know, I don't know if anybody really knew what to expect when he took the presidency, because he was that, trying to get the conservative Democrats and all the Republicans and get them all together, and I think that scared a lot of people, a lot of the more conservatives. But, you know, he proved himself, and, you know, I think the big thing with him was he got the economy going. So everybody, you know, we'll excuse all this other stuff because, you know, as you've said before, he put money in my pocket, you know, and he made the economy better and helped in that. So of course that he gets raised up on a pedestal.
It used to be you would, you know, it was almost like the goal of the parties were to put somebody up that was almost diametrically opposite from the other candidate, to accentuate the differences that we have. And I feel like the last, you know, maybe we could say 20 years, I don't know. But, you know, the last at least maybe three or four elections, the divide is not the same between the Republican candidate and the Democratic candidate, or the conservative and the liberal. And this year, you can't hardly tell them apart.
Right, but I mean, you know, at Sanders and Hillary, and it's like they're total socialists.
Yeah.
I mean, and Hillary can say whatever, but I mean, she's a socialist.
Yeah. You know, Bernie's just two ticks past her.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, he's just, two ticks down the road to communism, but, you know, they're both socialists, and, you know, I think Trump's at least still a little more free trade and a little more what we would say that America was founded on and what we believe in.
And you've seen it on the other. I mean, McCain was a moderate Republican, and Romney was an even more moderate Republican, and now I don't even know if you can call Trump a Republican.
And this is what I was thinking today: is I don't even know if we'd be having this conversation if it was Romney or McCain again.
Mm-hmm.
But really, Romney, when you put Romney next to Trump in a category, they're not going to be all that different in positions they used to hold and positions that they hold now. And we don't. They're really not all the only reason that we're so upset about Trump is because he's so profane, and that's a reason to be upset. So, we should have been having this conversation in 2008 with John McCain.
Well, Trump just runs at the mouth, says whatever he wants, and everybody just excuses it.
Yeah, Romney
knew better or thought he knew
his
better.
His positions aren't much different from where Romney stood, I think. It's at least from the track record, like the health care, the abortion thing, all that stuff's been down there. It's just that Romney didn't carry himself like that. Romney had class. He had tact, whereas Trump lacks all that, and so it creates this, he's totally different. Well, he's really not much different than what's been offered the last 8 years. He's just a lot louder when he says it.
Yeah, and what...
But I think more and more people are buying into the socialist viewpoint, so that, and I, you know, again, I've seen so many things about, you know, we just need to vote Hillary in because we want, you know, make her the first female president.
Oh, yeah, you gotta do that.
You know, so...
I had a friend tell me that.
You know, it's the same, you know, I was sharing with somebody, there's a transgender kid running for prom queen, and, you know, a lot of the seniors, a lot of the kids in the school were like, we're just going to vote for him, her, whatever, you know, because, so she can be the first transgender prom queen.
Wow.
And it's just like, you know, the reasoning for voting somebody is just like out the window. There is no legitimate basis on it anymore.
Right. The real irony, I think, is that the three that are left in any other year are three unelectable candidates. You know, there's no way you would have expected Trump to come out. Hillary, with all the baggage that she carries along with her, she should be unelectable. And Bernie Sanders is a 75-year-old socialist.
People are chasing.
Yeah, there's no
there's
way.
There's a reason Obama beat Hillary in 2008.
Yeah. I mean, she was the anointed. She was the one. It was supposed to be her time, and he just blew right by her. Because she doesn't bring anything to the table. And so we've got three unelectable candidates that somebody's getting elected. I mean, that's the crazy thing.
I told him that no one should compel him to violate his conscience.
Yeah, I think that's what I would say, too.
Mm-hmm. I mean, Baptists have always stood for a clarity in your conscience that, you know, that you... We have a right to soul liberty. We have a right to disagree on something. We have the freedom to disagree. That, you know, I'm not going to tell somebody that it's sin. How do I know that it's sin if they do or don't vote?
Yeah.
I mean, it's not something that's clearly defined in Scripture, in my view. I mean, he's talking about here. He says people who refuse to be guided by the Lord will be ruled by tyrants. Wait a minute.
I mean, was Paul not guided by the Lord?
There are plenty of people in church history that were guided by the Lord that were ruled. Probably almost every one of them were.
Yeah. I think this is probably the first time.
This is the same thing. I was having a conversation with my cousin earlier today. We give America way too much credit in the whole...
Yeah.
I mean, it's so crazy that we give ourselves this much power in the world and that this nation is so meaningful out of all the nations in the history of the world.
Right, I mean, it says, people who refuse to be guided by the Lord will be ruled by tyrant. So Peter was ruled by a tyrant. Paul was ruled by a tyrant. Stephen was ruled
by
a tyrant.
Jesus was ruled by a tyrant.
Daniel.
He could have raised himself
Daniel
up.
Was ruled by a tyrant. I mean,
Martin Luther was ruled by a tyrant. You know, every Baptist martyr was ruled by a tyrant.
Right,
know?
William Tyndale was ruled by a tyrant.
Exactly.
I mean, so this is absurdity.
Yeah.
Scripture is clear on that. No, if it was so clear on it, you'd have a verse next to it. And by the way, let's make sure we know who. This is a revivalist and founder of Holy Fire Ministries. Okay? So again, we've read an entire article, and the only reference we have is Jeremiah 20, that there's a fire burning in his bones.
Yeah, well, you see there. An anointing of fire marks his ministry.
Yeah, Exodus. He quotes Exodus 18:21.
And Numbers 11.
All right, what is the Exodus 18? Someone please.
It's the one where they raise up people from among the people of Israel that are led by God. They don't take bribes.
Let's see.
And I would say Ted Cruz took, of all the candidates, I think of all the Republican candidates, was in the top as far as guys taking money from Goldman Sachs and organizations like that. So I don't even think the Exodus 18 fits for Cruz.
All right, we'll take a moment there and just so we can get some clarity here.
It says, "But you choose from the people capable men, God-fearing, men of truth, those who hate bribes, and put them over the people as rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." So this is right after Zipporah's dad comes and tells Moses
which is a great principle. And we totally agree with the principle of the whole thing. But the fact is, we're trying to equate the United States of America in 2016 to Israel during the Exodus. And it's not the same thing.
It didn't work out back then.
Even with the very presence of God in the camp, it didn't work out back then.
It didn't take very long for it to get into their intermarrying and worshiping idols.
No,
you have chosen your King Saul or your Queen Jezebel once more. You voted like the world. You had an opportunity to vote for a true patriot, but you chose the New York liberal masquerading as a conservative. You voted for nationalism instead of righteousness. You voted for your pocketbooks instead of principle.
Well, maybe some people did vote for their pocketbooks instead of principle, but you know, I don't remember Jezebel getting elected. I don't remember Saul getting elected either. You know,
at least by humans.
Yes,
and I know Dave wasn't able to be there last night, but in our First Samuel study in youth group last night from 1 Samuel 16, the very first verse, God comes to Samuel and says, "Why are you crying and grieving over Saul not being king? I'm not worried about it." And so I just told the kids, I was like, "If it doesn't bother God, don't let it bother you. God is not sitting up in heaven, you know, biting his fingernails. What am I going to do now? There are three terrible candidates for the president of America. So what? If Christians were really as gung-ho about the tribulation, about the rapture, as most of them claim they are, then they should be, you know, almost praying toward the end of a Hillary or a Bernie. Let's get to that one world government because we're going to bring in the end times.
Huh. America may never be great again.
As Trump says it will be, so we're all good.
We could argue, when was America great? Right.
And what context are we talking about?
Well, I mean, why were we great when we were kicking blacks out of our churches?
Yeah.
Is that when we were great?
What do you define great?
Right. Were we great when we were robbing land from the Indians? When were we great in the 1950s? I mean, when were we great?
I mean, you can make it, you know, if you want to make an economic argument, yeah, we were the most powerful economic nation in the world at different points in history. Okay? Mm-hmm. Doesn't seem like what you're talking about. Because you're saying we've traded in our principles for their pocketbooks. So you must be talking about some other sort of greatness. So it's back to this narrative that America has been this chosen, this new Israel, this chosen nation of
God. And even if they're going to argue towards the idea of, well, spiritually great, so you want to talk about the first Great Awakening, or you know maybe the rise of fundamentalism in the 50s to 60s, 70s. You've got your segregation, and you go back to the Great Awakening, you've got slavery. So, I mean, at some point, something is going on in America where it's really not that great, except for the fact of you have individuals who are concerned about their nation more than they're concerned about their theology.
And I think what we need to learn to do, which is very difficult, and I admit I struggle with this, you need to learn to separate your impression by people like Andrew Carnegie and people who built stuff and really made things happen, these giant men in our history who turned the world on steel and built the Transcontinental Railroad and did some pretty cool things, you know, and built the Hoover Dam and things like this. That's pretty impressive, but we cannot equate that with God's blessing and spiritual success. I mean, we got to say what that is. That was man's great achievement. But you know what? The reality is God's got way better things than that for us.
And that American dream that came out of that era is a godless American dream.
Right. It's almost reminiscent of what we see in the Old Testament, where is it Samuel that brings in the foreign leaders and says, "Hey, come check out all this stuff in my palace."
Hezekiah.
He's the one that brings them in. He's like, "Hey, come check out all this cool stuff we have." come check and see how great we are. That's cool. We're going to come take it away.
Yeah, 100 years later, they're back taking
it. I mean, when you stand in front of those buildings in D.C. or other places, I mean, you get this sense of this weightiness, like, wow, we haven't done anything like this for a while. And you're probably right. But the fact of the matter is, those men were sinners that did some pretty awful things to make that happen. I mean, the things they did to each other, undermining, you know, that whole era.
And the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans did awesome things, too.
Right, yeah.
Roads.
And their places are sitting in ruins in a lot of places.
Yeah. What did you mean by the American Dream part? David, why don't you unpack that a little bit?
Well, the
bit
whole
more,
idea,
please.
You know, I think the American Dream is pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you can, you know, anybody can be president, anybody can be a millionaire. You did, you know, and I think it's changed now. I think it's wholly absent now, but that American work ethic, which I think is a good thing, but the American Dream was always you can be anything you want to be if you just pick yourself up and do it.
Right.
But very rarely was that coupled with in the strength of the Lord, or to glorify the name of the Lord, or to, you know, and some of those guys were great philanthropists. You know, Carnegie built libraries and museums and colleges and everything else. But what, again, what does that mean in the long run? That's not a God glorifying thing. That's a, hey, I've got museums with my name on them that are going to last for hundreds of years.
And certainly humanism had a great impact at that time period.
Yeah, so did Darwinism.
Yeah, because they were really believing this idea, you know, like the creator of Star Trek. That man is this great, can rise above if we just all get together. Yeah. We could go to different planets and have different worlds and
to infinity and beyond.
Yeah,
but the same
idea is that time. You know, if we want to take from the 1880s, 1890s, early 20th century with Carnegie and Rockefeller and Vanderbilt and Henry Ford and all that stuff, where we were this. Out of nowhere became this economic superpower. You know, at the same time, the poverty levels in this country were unbelievable. Right. And the slums and the corruption in the cities, in New York City and Chicago, were through the roof. You know, so even in the midst of our greatest times, the injustice was still there. The poverty was still there. We had not fixed humanity. It had not become this wonderful thing that we like to portray.
Well, we were still just as segregated, right?
Sure, yeah. Absolutely. And not just blacks, but the Irish and others as well.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, let's not forget, we're the nation that has continually oppressed people.
Sure.
Trail of Tears.
Japanese, World War II.
Yeah, internment camps.
Right. I mean, so...
And you hate to say that kind of stuff because, you know, you sound like the liberal argument. But if we don't acknowledge, you know, it's like when we were at T4G and Piper said, we need to make sure that we're not putting these reformers on a pedestal.
Right.
And we need to make sure we understand, hey, they did some great things. But Luther was a horrible anti-Semitic. You know, that Calvin killed people that disagreed with him spiritually. Like, we need to make sure that, and you can't have a conversation about America without acknowledging the shortcomings, the sins of what the nation has been. You can't, you know, whitewash it. It just doesn't work when you look at American history.
There
and
is.
Yet,
go ahead.
I was gonna say, and yet, when you look at any other nation, they
exactly yes.
You know, it's not like they're any better.
Yeah, you just don't hear. You just don't hear a lot of other nations trying to claim this, you know, overly godly heritage that we.
Because most of them aren't.
They're not interested.
But yet a lot of them have still been successful. They've still been prosperous.
Sure.
They don't have the traditional family structure that we would have. Because someone said, well, look at the importance of the family and how it's important to society. And you could say there's lots of cultures where they have been fairly successful and they don't have the same family structure. Mm-hmm. And Japan would be one, Thailand would be one, and they're decent, successful places. And yet they don't have... So the idea that we try to pin all of our hopes on America is a fallacy, and maybe we're finally waking up to that. But this guy doesn't think so.
No, he says, there is great hope, however, for the kingdom of God. It is in the darkest times that the light has potential to shine the brightest. Some might be of the persuasion that it's too late for America and that it's too dark and she is too far gone. But let me remind you of a great principle of revival and compare it to a hurricane. All right, let's hear about a great principle of revival. Go ahead.
Meteorologists can forecast the strength of the winds in a developing hurricane by the atmospheric pressure. I've never studied meteorology, but as I understand it, the disparity of atmospheric pressure between the sea and the air creates a vacuum. The greater the vacuum, the more violent the wind, and the greater the water evaporation. For example, every inch of reduction in atmospheric pressure results in 13 more inches of water being lifted up by the hurricane as it acts as a mighty vacuum cleaner. The water and winds are what creates the devastation and destruction in a hurricane.
I'm glad he gave us that illustration.
Yeah, I understand it so much better now.
That's complicated. Yeah.
There is a great vacuum of despair, darkness, and death in our culture right now. There is a great God vacuum of true spirituality and morality, which means hope springs eternal for an intense spiritual hurricane that could produce the biggest spiritual waves any generation has ever seen.
Can we stop? What is he trying to compare here? Is he saying that the greater the depravity, then the more intense the spiritual revival be if it comes?
I think that's kind of the premise with his whole, the line of, it, the darker it is, the brighter the light will shine.
Yeah, well, he watched The Dark Knight, right?
Yeah, no, I was thinking, it's like, is this Batman? Before the dawn.
Well, he's got two vacuums now. You know, that I don't think the illustration, I don't know, I'm not a meteorologist either, but I didn't see two vacuums up here. There's a great vacuum of despair, darkness, and death, and there's a great vacuum of true spirituality and morality. So there's two vacuums. So one of them's going to get filled with the other? Is that, I don't know.
It's going to end up in a black hole.
But,
well, as I think about American history, and if I think about revivalism, I think about the First Great Awakening. I don't think that the First Great Awakening came from the vacuums that he's describing, because the Massachusetts Bay Colony did everything it could to legislate morality. Mm-hmm. It did not allow us to get to this great vacuum that we're in today with transgender, homosexuality, incredible apathy and laziness, divorce rates skyrocketing. The Massachusetts Bay Colony prevented all that, and yet there was nevertheless an amazing revival.
Yeah. And the First Great Awakening was largely an interior revival. You know, that was not... That was a revival within the church.
Right.
You know, it was not Finney. It was not the Second Great Awakening where they were having altar calls all over the country. This was a different sort of thing. So, yeah, that's not the condition at all for probably the greatest American revival, which I would say would be the First Great Awakening.
I would agree with you 100%. Yeah. I'm not even sure that I would... I know historically we brand it as a Second Great Awakening, but since all the conversions are incredibly suspect, David, it's difficult.
Yeah, I would say it's largely a negative thing the second time around.
Maybe we should call it the manufactured awakening.
Well, it's totally opposite. I mean, it is the diametrically opposed to the First Great Awakening. So it's interesting that we give those things
name
the same
one and name
because,
two
because they're totally different. One was Calvinist, one was Arminian. One was in the church, one was outside the church. One was refocusing the church. The other one was bringing in new converts. So they were two totally different movements. And like you said, I don't think the second one was a positive, considering, you know, I think Bill's talked about it before, but I think we can blame Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and several other cults that came out during that time period on the Second Great Awakening. So,
yeah, the first one results in more church planting. It results in a greater emphasis on evangelism. There's a lot of really good that comes out of the First Great Awakening.
Yeah, guys like Edwards and Whitfield and that. Yeah.
John Wesley comes out of there, mm-hmm. and on and on.
And that all presumes that there's some formula for revival, and that this is how you got to do it to make it work. And we see,
well, it's like an X or Y axis, John. As long as X goes up, then Y is definitely going to happen over it. But there's nothing that indicates God operates like that.
Yeah, but when David's praying in Psalm 51, he's asking God to do something. And this guy's argument here is completely devoid of asking God, at least at this point, to do something.
We need to do something.
You know, God, you do something because we are screwing it up so bad. If you don't intervene, this is going to be awful. You know, restore to us the joy of our salvation.
And yet, maybe that's his will for this to be
plan,
awful.
You know, because it's in the scripture. I mean, Luke 6, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the... Jesus is saying that to his disciples because the expectation is... Christians have not always been the blessed people in the world. This American experiment for Christians is so rare compared to all of church history that we've been so blessed and prosperous.
All right, let's go on, because he's going to get eschatological for us in just a moment. There is a great God, vacuum of trooper, spirituality, morality, which means hope springs eternal for an intense spiritual hurricane that could produce the biggest spiritual waves any generation has ever seen. One of those waves could be the very one that brings Jesus back to the earth and takes us right to the shores of heaven to close out the church age.
I thought he was coming on a cloud.
It sounds so poetic. It sounds so beautiful. And again, we're trying to teach our listeners, we're trying to teach Breen, they've got David to be discerning in what they read. Mm-hmm. You know, many, many church members, they read this, yes, amen, and they're not even understanding. There's no indication, as described in the New Testament, that Jesus comes back in the middle of a revival.
So let me ask you this. Would you say that Paul sounded like he thought Jesus' return was imminent?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Would you say from when he says things like, because of this present age, you probably shouldn't get married, that he thought things was every rosy, he thought things were desperate, he thought things were hopeless, and yet he maintained that things were hopeless, you shouldn't probably get married because that would just be awful, and at the same time, Jesus was coming right away?
My contention is, I agree with you, John, that the way this author presents it is it sounds like there's going to be this wave of conversions, and then that's when Christ comes. But that's simply not what the New Testament teaches.
And Paul didn't think so. Paul thought there was going to be great tribulation, then Christ
comes. Yeah, Bill's sermon from Matthew, the one where he quoted Donald Barnhouse, was just amazing, because it's going to get really, really bad, but don't leave yet. It's going to get really, really bad, but don't leave yet, you know? Mm-hmm. And that's just a...
Well, read the Olivet Discourse.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm.
There's nothing in the Olivet Discourse that gives you the impression that in the middle of that there's a revival somewhere in one of those verses.
Yeah, and just that whole paragraph is, you know, like Joey mentioned before, not God come and do something, because we're lost. It's if we do this, this will happen. And if we do this, it's time for a revival. And if we do this, and then when Jesus comes back, he's going to take us back to heaven to close out the year. This is all about us. It's all about us. It's all about us. It's way, way too me-centric for me to get behind something like this.
I think it has a lot to do with the author's theology. I mean, because I can't imagine that any of the guys that speak at T4G would write an article with this.
It's almost post millennial. Almost post millennial when you think about the revival prior to the coming.
Other than the fact that he's got Jesus taking us away,
clearly, which is clearly premillennial. Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
Get us out of here.
So yeah,
the hell with the world. Get us out of here.
Pre-tribulation.
There's a lot of similarities, I think, between the two pre-trib. Could be. Yeah. I mean, I think when you look at some of the things that they believe in. what they expect to happen anyways, I think, are pretty similar.
I love America, but it's not my savior. I love America, but it's not my hope. I love America, but it is the corrupted to the core, and this election proved it once more.
Then why are we trying to save anything? You know?
Thank God my kingdom is not of this world. Thank God my hope and salvation is in Jesus Christ. He will forever rule and reign, and his government will have no end.
Yeah.
My true Christian fellow laborers, the battle rages and is now on our doorstep. Our nation is in great peril. Let us rescue many from the ever-increasing sin, darkness, and corruption that she has succumbed to. The tiny flicker of light and hope we had for her recovery has been put out. Let us put all our trust in the Lord and not man. Truly, the gospel is our only light and victory. You almost get the impression from the article, I'm reading too much into it, that since Cruz pulled out, now we just got to go ahead and put all our trust in Jesus.
Yeah. And then there's such a mixture. Let us rescue many from the ever-increasing sin and darkness. Mm-hmm. Let us do that.
Right.
But then let us put all our trust in the Lord. Well, how do we do both of those? Because either we're doing the work or God's doing the work, and we've got both of those running into each other.
But look at the last, may the moral awakening.
Yeah.
I get what he's saying with that, but I don't want just moralism, right? We don't just want moralism.
Yeah.
Well, he mentions the Jesus Revolution.
Sure, I understand.
And the Jesus Revolution we've all longed for and prayed for now come truly, truly come. May the spiritual winds be violent and the waves massive. He must have watched some kind of YouTube video or something.
Well, I like the ending. He said, you can draw closer to God, experience the presence of the Holy Spirit every month as you read Charisma magazine. Sign up now to get Charisma for as low as $1 per issue. So I can get the Holy Spirit for as low as $1 per issue.
Okay.
That's awesome. That's less than a Starbucks coffee.
Yeah, all right, Simon.
Oh, my goodness. Acts chapter 8.
Huh? Look at us making connections.
That's what I was thinking about.
All right. So, David, what are your predictions for the 2016 presidential election? Who's going to get into the White House?
I think Hillary wins in a walk. I don't think it's close. It doesn't make me happy to say that, but I think she wins in a walk. I mean, she has, I think I've said it before, I think she has about 45% of the vote right now. Without anybody even doing anything, she's got 45%. And Trump's disfavor is so high, it's not gonna take much for her to get. It could be 65-35. It could be that bad. I don't know. I think at the very least, I think we could be looking at a, you know, 57-43 kind of split, and it'll be a landslide in the Electoral College.
Wow,
that's my prediction. Hey, well, I don't know if I hope I'm wrong. I don't know. It's not like I'm rooting for the other way either. But
what do you think, Joey?
I think Trump wins. I think that he just seems like this unstoppable train that no one thought when he announced that he would win. And yet somehow, I think he's going to be liberal enough and bombastic enough that a lot of blue-collar people that probably would have voted for Hillary are going to vote for Trump.
I think you're going to see a swing in the
mainstream media. I think he wins a close election.
I think you're going to see a swing in the mainstream media because I think the media has been pushing Trump because they wanted him as the candidate because he's the easiest target out of any of them. And I think you'll see him swing on him now because he's going to be portrayed as the racist. He's going to be the bigot. He's going to be the anti-Hispanic. He's going to be anti-black. He's going to be anti-woman. And you don't need much of that vote to swing it back to the other side. So we'll see.
Yeah, and I've heard that you know the media promoted him just because they knew Hillary could beat him.
I'm not a conspiracy theorist, but I don't trust the media at all.
Right. Yeah. And it makes sense. You know, why would they support him, knowing that he is the more conservative of the three?
Yeah.
Yeah, they're going to support him, but then, like you said, they're going to flip on him and tear him to shreds and get Hillary.
And he'll be an easy target.
Yeah.
It'll be interesting to see how he does on one-on-one debates with Hillary, if it just turns into a, you know, a circus.
A bloodline.
Because that's what he wants to make it. You know, and maybe Joey's right. Maybe people will like that. I don't know. We'll see.
I think Joey's completely wrong.
Well, I mean, we can't all disagree with Dave. I mean, we're fun.
Yeah. I'm glad you. I need some opposition.
I lose to Dave a lot in fantasy baseball and football, so I'm just used to it. So I just got to go ahead and one more time.
I'm glad that we've just compared the national elections of America to
important things around here.
To fantasy baseball.
Last American thing.
But I think there could be. I do think there could be a four-way split, and I think we could have something happen where we haven't seen unprepared. Because I just don't think that Bernie Sanders is going to go down and lie down like a, you know, like Ted Cruz did and just kind of lay down and give up. Bernie Sanders is saying, I'm taking this thing all the way through, and I think that he could end up wreaking more havoc, and I think there could be three or four viable, legitimate candidates that are.
I think he's hanging because he's. I think he's hoping for an indictment to come against Hillary.
See, that's what I think is going to happen. I think Hillary's going to be in jail, and Donald Trump's going to be dead.
What the Secret Service is going to be looking at you, buddy.
If that happens, we're going to be in trouble.
Yeah.
Wow.
I think that Donald Trump's going to say something about Hillary that one of Hillary's supporters doesn't like, and they're going to kill him. And that Hillary's going to, because, and I think Donald Trump's going to be pushing real hard along with GOP forces to get Hillary indicted before the election.
She's not going to be indicted.
That's my conspiracy theory.
You said she's not going to be indicted.
I don't think she will.
No, I don't think she will.
Not under this administration.
She's almost untouchable.
No, I would agree. I think she is
untouchable. That's my Fox Mulder take on it.
Yeah, I think it's absurd to think otherwise. And I think that there's going to be so many Christians that are going to sit home and not vote that they're just so disgusted with it that their vote is a vote for Hillary over and over and over and over again.
It is.
I mean, when Trump the other day on the transgender issue, you know, transgenders can go in any bathroom they want in my buildings or whatever the case may be, or what, you know, he just keeps on alienating people, just continues to alienate. I mean, can you imagine being his chief of staff and having to go behind him and try to clean up the words that he's using?
You think it's bad enough to be Obama's press secretary? Just imagine being Trump's press secretary.
No kidding. Right. Unbelievable. Any thoughts on his VP? Because he should be coming out with that soon now that Cruz is out.
Yeah, I am. I'm at a loss on him because there's been so many people that have come out and said, I'll never run with him.
Right,
you know, people that, you know, the Kasichs of the world who have said no. Scott Walker said no. Nikki Haley said no. The governor down in New Mexico that's kind of the the trendy choice because he needs that Hispanic presence on his ticket, has seemingly said no.
I think it's going to be Mike Huckabee.
Who has come out and supported him, you know, but I don't, you know, does that get him the event? Do evangelicals even care about Mike Huckabee anymore? I don't know.
Does anybody care about the vice president?
I heard
Newt Gingrich's name. Who is the vice president?
I heard Newt Gingrich's name floated the other day. You know, just all over the map. You know, because a lot of people were saying Kasich for a long time, but then, you know, somebody, one of his guys came out from his camp and said he'd never be his vice president.
Yeah, he said in his little town hall thing on CNN, there's no way that he would run.
And it's not going to be Cruz, not after the way Trump treated him. You know, I have no idea. You know, is Carson the guy? I don't know. I am at a loss. It'll be interesting to see.
Well, he certainly needs something to shore up the black vote and something to shore up the Hispanic vote in either case.
I would be shocked if it was a white guy. I can tell you that. that's about all I can tell you on it, because the white guy doesn't give him any kind of political, you know, credence.
Maybe he can pick his wife.
Yeah,
she's an immigrant, right?
I love immigrants. I'm married.
All right. Thank you. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.